Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, there's a relatively recent business model that we call planned obsolescence. You may have heard of this, but just to illustrate, when the new iPhone comes out, suddenly my current iPhone, the battery no longer works well, and it runs really slowly. And then I see the commercial. The new iPhone is out. It's available at the Apple Store. And I think, you know, I could probably get a new battery for my iPhone, but it's very difficult to replace, and it would probably cost about the same, maybe just slightly less, but about the same to just get a new one. And so do you think I'm going to get the battery replaced, or do you think I'm going to get a new one? And so what happens to those old iPhones? Well, we figure out some way to discard them, some way to get rid of them. I'm not making a judgment on the business model, but what it does program us to do is discard old things when they stop working and get something new. And on a more nefarious level, we have phrases in our culture, labels that we use and we put on people, like this woman or this man is damaged goods. What does that mean when someone is damaged goods? Well, it means that because of something that they've done, or even something that's been done to them, they can no longer function in ways that we'd like them to. Hester Prynne had the scarlet A sewed on her clothing, and we often do that to people today, and we call them damaged goods. We make them ineligible from doing certain things, from playing certain roles, from living in certain ways in our society. Again, we've become all too accustomed to simply discarding and starting from scratch. Now, if you look at the world today, I don't know if you've had a chance to read the morning newspaper, but you look at the world today, and this could be true on any day that you look at the newspaper or watch the news, you see the level of destruction that has been wrought on our planet, mostly by human beings, but at some level even creation lives incompatibly with humans. We've seen that in the recent typhoon, the tragic typhoon and loss of life in the Philippines. And so if I were God, which all of you are lucky that I'm not, but if I were God, I would be tempted to discard and start from scratch. I would be tempted to look at our world, to look at our people, to look at this person and say, you know what? They've run their course. They've messed things up. I can create from nothing, and so I'm just going to try again. But we're gathered here today for Christian worship because we believe that God did not do that. We believe that God was not willing to simply discard and start over, but rather come and heal and restore and repair. Last week, we looked at the concept of resurrection. What does resurrection mean? What does it look like? How do we experience resurrection? And today, I'd like to talk about this passage from Isaiah and Isaiah's understanding of what it means for God to repair, to restore, and to heal this broken world and these broken people. The question is, how does God do that? And so Isaiah, of course, was a prophet in the 8th century BC, and he was raised up with a group of 8th century prophets, Micah, Hosea, Amos, the others, and they were called to pronounce God's judgment on the rebellious people. Isaiah was in Jerusalem, so the southern kingdom of Judah, and he pronounced God's judgment on the people of Jerusalem because they had rebelled against God and they had broken the covenant that God had made with them. And his warning was, repent now or you will be judged. Now, historically, you know that the northern kingdom, called Israel, was sacked by the Assyrians, destroyed by the Assyrians, but the southern kingdom of Judah maintained its identity. And so the southern kingdom of Judah, breathing a sigh of relief and thought, well, okay, we're in the clear now, and they went on rebelling and breaking the covenant that God had made with them. Isaiah chapter 40 picks up in the Babylonian exile. Now, biblical scholars disagree as to whether the 8th century prophet Isaiah had supernatural foreknowledge to know that it wasn't the Assyrians that were going to sack Jerusalem, but rather the Babylonians 300 years or 200 years later, or if descendants of Isaiah operating under his influence composed these words beginning in Isaiah 40 once the residents of Jerusalem had been sacked by the Babylonians and taken into exile. But regardless, Isaiah chapter 40 begins from the perspective of the Jewish people being in exile in Babylon. Now, beginning in chapter 56 of Isaiah, there are 66 chapters in Isaiah, it seems as though it's written from the perspective of those from Babylon who had returned to the Holy Land. Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 are full of these rich, beautiful promises, many of which Handel composed or set to music, and we hear them in Messiah. Comfort, comfort my people. Prepare a highway in the desert for my people to go from Babylon back home. And so there was this longing and expectation that the people were coming home. But once the people were home, they looked around and thought, I thought it was going to be better than this. We heard that reading from Haggai chapter 2 yesterday, who was a prophet who came back to Jerusalem from Babylon, and he narrated the process of the temple in Jerusalem being rebuilt. And the people who rebuilt the temple had this anticipation that the new temple would come and it would be so glorious and wonderful. It would be as though God had come and restored and redeemed and renewed his people and was about to create his kingdom on earth. But when the new temple was dedicated, the people looked around at each other and thought, I thought it was going to be better than this. I thought it was going to be different than this. I thought it was going to be more powerful than this. And so they had to change their expectations about what these promises in Scripture actually meant. Because as they looked around at this new temple and realized that the glory of this new temple was nothing like they were anticipating, they wondered to themselves, what do these promises of God about return from exile, about restoration, about salvation, about forgiveness, what do these promises really mean? And so then our text today, the words of Isaiah, and God is saying through the prophet, I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. Now, for Bible readers, that sounds familiar, right? If you've ever sat down to read all the way through the Bible, you've probably gotten at least through Genesis 1:1. You may not have made it through Leviticus, but at least Genesis 1:1, you've got it. In the beginning, the text says, God created the heavens and the earth. You probably made it even to Genesis 3, when the first humans rebelled against God, were exiled from the garden. And ever since then, God has been in the process of trying to lead his people back to his presence. And the destruction of Jerusalem in the 6th century BC was such a traumatic moment for the Jewish people that they wondered if God was done with them. They wondered if God had discarded them and was looking to start from scratch. But this promise that we read in today's text says no, no. God says, I am about to create a new heavens and a new earth. Now, again, reading this, it would make me nervous at first because I would wonder if I was going to be a part of that new heaven and that new earth. You're starting over. Ah, but then God goes on to say, You will be my people. You will be my chosen. I will hear your prayers. I will keep you from sin. I will keep you from death. I will even make you live in harmony with the rest of creation. Lions, ox, they're not even going to be at enmity anymore. Creation will be restored. Creation will be renewed, and my people will be at the center. But the dissonance that the Israelites experienced at this point was, okay, but when and how? Because I'm looking at this new temple, and I'm not getting the sense that we're there yet. I'm looking around at the threats that we're experiencing from these new imperial powers, and I'm not sure that we're there yet. I'm looking around and I'm actually still seeing animals fighting with each other. And I'm nervous about some of these animals fighting me. So I don't think we're there yet. And so what does it mean then for God to create a new heavens and a new earth? How does God do that? When does God do that? Well, we see in this text that God promises essentially three things to his people. He promises them restored relationship with him. God will speak to them with joy. God will make them a delight. He will hear their prayers before they even think them. So rather than the prophets coming and speaking judgment to the people because of their disobedience, the prophet is coming and speaking joy to the people. So there's a restored relationship with God. There's also a restored relationship with their bodies. Sickness, disease, death will be gone from this new heaven and this new earth. People will live out their natural lives in a way that if you die at 100 years old, you'll be considered a youth. And so physical restoration of our bodies will be a part of the new creation. And finally, creation will be at peace with people. Creation will no longer be in rebellion against God and against God's creation, God's human creation, but there will live in harmony and live at peace. The people of God will be one united people, not at enmity with each other. They'll build their own vineyards, build their own houses. There's no sense that we'll need armies or fences or walls to protect one from another. The American artist Edward Hicks, who was actually born an Anglican but had a very profound experience in a Quaker meeting, actually, has a very famous painting of this scene called The Peaceable Kingdom. And in that painting, you see the lion lying down with the ox. You see human beings thriving and prospering in this beautiful land. And this is actually an echo of Isaiah chapter 11. If you look at Hicks's picture, you see a little child putting his hand on the hole of a snake. And that little child is in front. Because you remember that promise of Isaiah 11, which again is echoed in this passage, but also included in Isaiah chapter 11 is, and a little child will lead them. And so, of course, as we're preparing for Advent, that promise of a little child leading them gains new traction in our minds. What does it look like then for the little child to lead this new creation? Well, fast forward about 500 years, and we see a young prophet from Galilee, and he's proclaiming that the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And this young Galilean prophet is calling people to believe this good news. And what does Jesus do in his ministry? Well, he finds sick and broken bodies and heals them. He finds people that are oppressed by evil, and he sets them free. He finds people that are racked by sins and announces forgiveness. Does this sound familiar? Isaiah, promising new heavens, new earth, restored bodies, restored relationships with each other, with God, with all of creation. But Jesus' ministry, while giving hints and pictures of new creation, culminates on the cross. When he draws the power of evil onto himself, where he bears the sin of the whole world, and in the resurrection defeats it. And so he's offering this new life of the new creation to each one of us who would trust in him. The resurrected Jesus becomes the beginning of the new creation. Jesus' resurrection body could not be taken down by sickness. Sin could not be in his presence. He was living the life that God intended for each one of us. And he invites each one of us to share in the life of the new creation. It's important, though, that we understand the tension that exists between experiencing and living in the new creation and the persistent presence of evil and death in our world. Jesus, on the resurrection, inaugurated the new creation. The new creation has begun in Jesus, and he actually invites us to experience it. But we look around at the world and see the persistent presence of sin and death. And what do we make of that? Well, theologians have come up with this phrase called inaugurated eschatology. If that doesn't make sense to you, that's okay. What that means, though, is that Jesus, in the resurrection, inaugurated the new heavens, began the process of creating the new heavens. But the new heavens and the new earth won't be complete until the second coming, when Jesus finally puts all things in submission, all things under his feet, and the final enemy, Paul tells us, is death. And Christians throughout history have tended to err on one side or the other of inaugurated eschatology. Some Christians have said, okay, the new heavens and the new earth are here in the presence of Jesus, and so you shouldn't sin anymore, and you shouldn't get sick anymore, and maybe even you shouldn't die. And so when tragedy strikes, when sickness comes, when death comes early, the faith of those Christians is often shaken. They think it's their fault. They did something bad. Their faith isn't strong enough. Maybe they really never encountered Jesus. Or they have a crisis of faith and say maybe the whole thing isn't true and they leave. But on the other side, there are Christians who have been content to say, well, I'm just going to hang on until I die or Jesus comes back because that's when everything will get good. But Christians who have that paradigm miss out on so much of what God wants to do. God actually does want to make sick bodies well. God actually does want to take people that are imprisoned and oppressed by the power of evil and set them free. God actually does want to take disparate people who are alienated from each other and restore their relationships. God actually does want us to experience the deep, deep peace that comes in knowing that our sins are forgiven. And so if we come to Jesus and say, well, I just need to wait it out in this life until the next life comes, we miss so much of what he intends for us. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what side of the pendulum are we on when it comes to inaugurated eschatology? Are we too far on the end that says everybody will be well all the time, nobody will ever be sick, nobody will ever be depressed, nobody will ever suffer, nobody will ever struggle, and if you do, you have a problem? My guess is that there aren't too many of us here, if any, that are going to err on that side. I wonder if a handful of us, at least, or maybe even more, have had that understanding. Well, I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. I've put my faith in him. I think that when I die, I'll probably go to heaven. But in this life, whatever, I'll just do my best. God wants so much more for you. When Jesus came out of the tomb that first Sunday morning, he was showing us what is possible in this life. He wants to fill this life with his presence. He wants to fill this life with his power. He wants to use us for his sake in the world around us. This is real stuff. In fact, the life that Jesus brings is more real than anything we could imagine. C.S. Lewis, as he often does, has this great picture in The Great Divorce. You may remember, if you've read it, that the guy gets off the train in the New World and he sees how beautiful the grass is. And he bends down and tries to pick a piece of grass, and he can't because it's so heavy. And so this world will appear as though it's a shadow. Isaiah says the former things won't even be remembered. But the thick, real, true life is the life that Jesus comes to bring. And we can get a sense of it. We can get a taste of it now. How do we do that? Well, right now, what we're doing is a good start. When we gather together for worship, we hear these promises, these rich, true, real promises. And we're invited to come and to participate in the death and resurrection of Jesus in the Eucharist. We're to be nourished. We're to be transformed. We're to be changed by this new life that Jesus has come to bring. And as we do so, we come in faith, trusting that the burdens that we're carrying, the sickness that we're experiencing, whether physical or emotional, the bondage that we experience, the alienation that we experience from friends, from family, from coworkers, that it's possible to heal those things. And if we come in faith, we can experience that. We can know that. And then at the end of our worship service, we're sent out. And we're sent out on one hand together with each other. And that's why you hear me talk so much about the importance of close Christian friendships that we have and that we maintain. As a group this size, we can't know each other intimately. But 5, 6, 10 people, we can know each other. We can bear burdens together. And the most fantastic thing is that when you're in these kinds of friendships with people that you would never know and hang out with otherwise, because that's a picture of reconciled humanity. It's usually easy to hang out with people who are like you. Even for an introvert, I don't mind hanging out with people who are like me. But the challenge is to go to people with whom you have nothing but Christ in common and see Christ put together humanity that's been broken. But the final thing is that we look at the world around us and find those places that are broken. Find those places, find those people that we are tempted to discard and start from scratch. And speak and act as though we believe that God is in the process of creating a new heavens and a new earth. And so my challenge to you all and to me that I'll leave is, where are the broken areas in your world, in your heart, but in your family, in your friends, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, in our community, in our state, in our world? Where are they? And what would it look like for us as a people to be so concerned about going to the places that are broken and bringing the new life of Christ into those places that that's really all we cared about? I was struck by a church I heard about this week in Menlo Park, California. Now, not a lot of physical poverty in Menlo Park, if you've ever been there, but a lot of marital problems in Menlo Park. And so this church in Menlo Park said, you know what? We are going to create a divorce recovery program that will be the best in the area. We're going to bring in professional people who love people who are in crisis, who are well-trained. We're going to have first-rate quality childcare so that broken people can come and can be loved and restored and renewed. We're not going to say discard and start over. We're going to say you're broken, but Jesus wants to heal you. And so what would it look like for us as a community to be consumed with finding broken places in our family, in our neighborhood, in our community, in our state, and in our world, and really care like we care about nothing else? Because we ourselves have experienced the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth in our own life and in our own community. And we believe that God is in the process of changing and restoring and renewing, and that he's invited us to participate. What if we were that kind of people? That's the challenge that we hear today. But the word of hope is that we're called by God to experience and to know this new creation in our own hearts. But the challenge is to go and to share it with those around us. So be encouraged, be nourished, be changed, be challenged, give it away. Amen.